I just ask, first of all, tonight, how many people are using the NIV translation? Fairly substantial proportion, by far the majority. That is fine. What I'd like you to do with me tonight, first of all, is to turn to the psalm at which we looked last night, Psalm 2. If you've already torn that page out of your Bible, and then just borrow somebody else's. Psalm 2. And we're going to read it together, but I'm going to assume that you're reading the New International Version, so that if you have some version other than that that you're working from, you can just drop into a sotto voce, just a very low, quiet mumble, and let the others be heard. What we're going to do is this. Verses 1 to 3 will be read by the people together on my right-hand side over here. Then I shall read verses 1 to 3 on my right-hand side. Then verses 4 to 6 will be read by the group of folk here in front of me and to my left. Then I shall read verses 7 to 9. And we shall all come together on verses 10 and 11. One must remember that these psalms, and this will be true of all six of them, once they were fed into the life stream of the Old Testament church, you might say, and through the synagogue ministries, they were very congregational affairs. And although they may be used privately and individually by people for their own spiritual relationship with God, they were very much part of the corporate life of the family of God. So we shall read it as a family. Verses 1 to 3 on here. Verses 4 to 6 here. I shall do verses 7 to 9. And then together on verses 10 and 11. Commencing. Right. Tell of the decree of the Lord, he said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.
Therefore, ye kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling.
Now turn with me to Psalm 110. We'll read it similarly, but this time I shall read the first verse. Then the people on my right, verses 2 and 3. I shall read verse 4. And the people in front of me to my left will read the remaining verses 4 to 6. And then I shall conclude by reading verses 1 and 4 together. So on my right, after I've read verse 1, verses 2 and 3, then I read verse 4, and then verses 4 to 6 here. Clear? The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.
The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nation, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook beside the way. Therefore he will lift up his head.
The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Well, just by starting that way, remind ourselves that these psalms are congregational things, and they're designed to be heard and to be read and to be entered into by God's people as they meet together, and that would stretch back over centuries of history. It was very common in the tradition in which I was brought up personally to sing the psalms, not in the metrical version that was adopted by the Scottish Church, but in the old, what was called the system of just plain speech rhythm pointing, where you sing the text of Scripture simply as it stands written. But you just have to know at which point in the text you need to move into a melodic pattern, and so on. And the Psalms always concluded with the Gloria. No matter just how strangely Old Testament the Psalm sounded, or how remote it might seem at first from your particular circumstances, nevertheless you finish with glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be. In other words, each psalm received a kind of Christian imprimatur. Each psalm was ended with a doxology to the God who has made himself known as the Father of the Son through the Spirit, the triune God, one God, blessed forever. And that was the tradition to which I belonged. And for many, many, many Sundays of my life, after I was lured into a church, but for many, many, many Sundays of my life, I found myself saying, singing, sharing psalms, and always in that manner. And it has lasted with me, and I still find myself, as I'm sometimes queuing up for things, very often queuing, waiting for a meal or something, I'm quietly humming away at some psalm. I surprise myself by just noticing that that's what I'm doing. And sometimes people are surprised also and say, what are you singing? And I think, what am I singing? Oh, Psalm 68, I think. And something like that happens. And it was a very lasting, useful legacy for me personally. Well, those days have passed, and psalms now very frequently don't appear at all in services. And if they do, they are very, very selective, whereas we sang the entire Psalter. Not at once, I may tell you. But you worked your way through it, always. It was arranged in the days of the week, so you finally worked your way through it. Well, we come tonight then to the second of our psalms in the six that we've set ourselves, and this one, number 110, is strikingly similar to the psalm of last night. To use Martin Luther's phrase again, which he certainly used of this psalm too, it is a right royal psalm. It is very much a kingly psalm. It is a psalm of Israel's king. It is one of these great coronation psalms. There are others, I may say. One of the significant category of psalms is the psalms about the person of the king. Let's just look at it for a moment. Even in the way that we said it a minute or so ago, does help us in understanding how the psalm is divided. It begins with this very strong pronouncement. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. One can almost imagine a fanfare of trumpets, can you not? And some ringing proclamation as the ceremony of coronation is undertaken, or as the rehearsal of the king's accession to the throne is celebrated year by year, or any such festival, as it were, which gave prominence to the king. Solomon, perhaps, in all his Solomonic glory, the wonder of his robes, and the dignity of his majesty, and the surrounding ranks of chorus and courtiers. All of this would have been very splendid and very impressive. And he did most deliberately adopt, as I commented last night, he did most deliberately adopt the style of the Oriental potentate. And however excellent the surrounding folk were at doing it, he outdid them and earned for himself a reputation that brought the Queen of Sheba on a long journey just to see whether such opulence, such excellence, such brilliance, such plenty, such magnificence could really all concentrate in one place. And she had not seen it. Well, when she saw it, as we noticed last night in 1 Kings 10, she conceded that the half had not been told her. She was, as it were, speechless, but she did have a speech to say. But it was one of those speechless speeches when you admit that things are far beyond your imagining. And so with the fanfare of trumpets, this psalm begins. And the king is seated at the right hand of God's majesty. For the Lord says to my Lord, the Lord here is Yahweh, whereas the second word Lord is Avon, which is the Lord whom I serve, your majesty in earthly terms. But the first Lord is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God who made himself known as Yahweh to his people under the leadership of Moses. And the king takes his place, ruling by royal consent, ruling by royal decree. He, in a sense, he implements the regime of God, theoretically. He images the very person of God in a profound sense. He sits, as it were, at the right hand of God. And he will therefore rule in a way that befits the servant of God. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Then you have the call to battle or to establish the supremacy, because the enemies need yet to be made the footstool in verse 1. And the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your foes. Once again, just as we noticed in Psalm 2 last night, there is opposition. Why do the nations conspire? Why do the peoples plot in vain against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds asunder and cast their cords from us? Why so much ferment of opposition? Why so much resistance? Why so much contriving to bring down the king who rules by divine decree? Well, whatever the source of it, the obstinacy will be overcome. The enemies will be the footstool of the king. And so the king is here given the commission to establish his superiority, to rule in the midst of his foes. And he will not be without support, as the verse goes on to say. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day that you lead your host upon the holy mountains. From the womb of the morning, like dew, your youth will come to you. I may say to you that almost as many translations of the Old Testament as there are will offer a different translation for those lines. So if you found it just a little bit difficult to follow what I read, I found it a little bit difficult to follow what you read, except that I've read it before, and I've read it in the Hebrew as well, and it is something of a scramble in the Hebrew text. It is somewhat damaged and obscure, and so the reconstruction can take slightly different forms, but the overall impression of the verses is not hard to find or hard to conclude. The king is to be assured that he will be strongly supported. The people will rise with him to the challenge, and he will move out in the strength of his youth to fulfill his commission. At which point the trumpets sound again, and a second pronouncement occurs. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Crown upon crown, as it were, robe upon robe, honor upon honor. This king moves with a dignity and a majesty that is altogether astonishing. And in the verses that remain, we have the description, brief as it is, of the execution, of his commission, of his bloody progress to victory in the face of opposition. The Lord is at your right hand, and he will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way, and therefore he will lift up his head. Once again, there is an obscurity about verse 7 as to whether the pronoun he there refers to God, the Lord, or whether it refers to the king. It is generally assumed that it refers to the king, so that what we have is some kind of battle of Agincourt here, where young Henry V goes out to battle, you remember, against the overwhelming odds of the French at the Battle of Agincourt. Well, here, something mighty or mightier is depicted as the king goes out to battle, and it is a bloody enterprise. But in the end, It is the king who stands at the end of the day of battle. And here we see himself, as it were, refreshing himself by the brook and lifting up his head, knowing that the victory is his. The sound and the clash of armaments in those closing verses, almost audible as you read them, it seems, often from our point of squirmishness or sensitivity, to be a little unnecessary to get quite so graphic about filling valleys and places up with corpses and shattering people on their skull and generally carrying out a program of physical carnage. But then, of course, we happily trot off to the gladiator and come away from the movies feeling that we've been fairly satisfied with some simulated bloodbath. Well, this was the real thing, and people, of course, who read these lines knew that this was not the stuff of fiction. This was the stuff of fact. The king of David's line will have to prepare himself for battle, and the people will need to rise behind him to discharge his commission and to establish his regime, and they will do that many times in the course of history. And they will carry the memories of many battles over the years that follow. And they will mourn the loss of many dead amongst those who fought in those times. Well, it is a kingly psalm. It proclaims the majesty of the king. It establishes his dignity and that he rules by divine right in verse 1. And that he must exercise that rule and give his regime, implement his regime, until his enemies be made the footstool of his feet, until the chiefs of the earth have been shattered, and judgment has been exercised amongst the nations, and the king has refreshed himself at the end of his battling days. A great psalm for King David. A great psalm. Back in that 11th century BC, which I spoke of last night. And you might say it fitted very neatly and tidily on his successor, King Solomon. And it seems to supply him with the robes of dignity and honor, which he was very careful to wear and impress upon his people and upon the world at large. Something of the scope of his own personal majesty. But we noticed also last night that by the time you come to the year 931, this regime of solidarity and impressiveness breaks badly, and the 10 tribes of Israel move to the north and establish their own monarchy, and Judah in the south, with little Benjamin tucked in under the garment, as it were, are all that's left of the Davidic reign and rule. The royal house of David now reigns over a rump community by comparison with the prosperous majority that have moved to the north, acknowledged the kingship of Jeroboam, established foreign sanctuaries alien to the temple at Mount Zion, and they have installed illegitimate priests and altogether set up an alternative kingdom, which has upon it no imprimatur that can be traced back to the days of Moses. And that was in the year 931. We moved a little slowly tonight, but I want you to make the journey with me very quickly again, and I stress quickly, because by the year 721, 200 years later, the northern kingdom of Israel is devastated, you remember, by the invading Assyrians. I could just conduct a little test at this point and see how the memory works for last night, but I won't do that. I'll just see how well I remember it. It was in 721 that the Assyrians came down like a wolf on the fold, their cohorts all gleaming in purple and gold, and did their worst with the city of Samaria. The siege took 3 years, but it succeeded. That impregnable fortress was not really impregnable. And the Assyrians went on to devastate the land, of course, right down to the valley of the River Nile, laying siege to Jerusalem. But in the end, the salvation of God delivered that city and the Assyrians retired without having conquered it. 721, the nation state of Israel in the north was dispersed amongst the nations, and it was to be found no more. Foreigners were moved in, and the population north now became a hybrid mix of foreign folk. From 721 down into the 600s, when the city of Assyria itself, the city of Nineveh, collapses and foreign powers move in to take their pickings, into the political vacuum steps Babylon, the city on the Euphrates River. And it's Babylon that organizes its military forces. It's Babylon that knocks on the gates of Jerusalem in 597 and tells it to behave itself. And in 586, it is Babylon that comes back, as I said last night, not to knock on the gates, but to knock down the gates, to breach the walls, to flatten the city, to destroy the temple, to wreck the palaces, and generally immobilize the city, with thousands dead and thousands deported in chain gangs taken back to the land of the two rivers, the Euphrates and the Tigris. The city of Jerusalem is simply a smoking ruin. There are some folk shuffling around the streets. Jeremiah is one of them. And there are others. But the future of Jerusalem seems now to have simply lost its way. 586 was the crucial year for the southern kingdom. So if you'd gone in a tour of Israel, say in the year 576, you would have found nothing of the northern kingdom and just the appalling wreck of what was the dignity of the kingdom of David. And we properly ask ourselves tonight, as we asked ourselves last night, what kind of use could you think of to put Psalms 2 and 110 to? There would be no coronation. There would be no commemorative festival of the king's reign. No queen's birthday, as it were. No such equivalent moment in your calendar. Everything is in ruins. And furthermore, as we saw from Psalm 89 last night, it is a mood of absolute despondency and despair that invades that psalm. And there is a crisis here, not only nationally, you might say, but religiously, because God has committed himself not only to the nation, but particularly to the royal house of David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And that's reminded, we are reminded of that in Psalm 89. It elaborates that so fully before it introduces the terrible fact that everything is in contradiction to it. The crown is in the dust, the throne is tipped over, the land is in shame. There is nothing to show that God is equal to his promises. And therefore Psalms 2 and 110 seem hollow, misleading documents. Moments of personal piety they may have been. Moments of national fervor they may have been. But as for descriptions of realities, most suspect. Most suspect. For there is nothing to reassure you in the landscape of life that they speak of anything that is really real. Cynicism would be very easy under those conditions, would they not? Cynicism. The religion of our fathers was good for our fathers, but it doesn't work today. Well, those people who were still alive were languishing over in Babylon until the Persians came in 538. When the Persians, in their program of universal Middle Eastern conquest, released the captives and gave them permission to return home. Some of them did very eagerly, and some of them did rather limply and lamely, and some didn't move at all. But they formed a community back at Mount Zion, and they began to rebuild the past and to shape it something like the past, in the hope that the present might lead forward into a better future. If you want to read about that, of course, you have to pick up the books of Ezra and Nehemiah in the Old Testament, do you not? And you remember that Nehemiah, he was one of those that did not return. He held the position of king's cupbearer to the king of Persia, one of those members of the Jewish race who rose up through the ladder of promotion inside the hierarchy and the bureaucracy of Persia. But he never forgot his home country, did he? He came back to assist in its restoration and to give encouragement to the bedraggled group that were endeavoring to reassemble the past. And he was eminently successful. But he went back to his job in the Persian court, a very senior position indeed. Well, the little state struggled to its feet, built a replacement temple, and things began to get underway again. And this is the little state of Judah, the state of Judah in the old land of Judea, from which the very word Jew will come. For the word Jew connects to the survivors of the Babylonian Holocaust, the survivors of the Babylonian exile. They began that return about 538, and they established themselves in the land as it came down into the 400s, and the last of the prophetic voices in the 400s is the voice of Malachi, the last of the prophets in our Old Testament canon. And so somewhere around the middle of the 400s, the Old Testament text closes. So the Old Testament's in your hand, remember, will take you from the days of Abraham. Of course, the prehistory of Genesis 1 to 11 takes you back to creation. But from Genesis 12 onwards, you have creation, you have Abraham, who is a 20th century BC figure, more or less. 20th century BC, you have Abraham down to the 5th century BC, when the Old Testament text stops. But history doesn't stop. The Old Testament people were living in Jerusalem in the 5th century, and after Malachi's voice had ceased, they went on living in the 400s under the Persian regime. But the Persian regime was to be ripped apart, in just about 100 years later, when that extraordinary Macedonian figure leapt into prominence. And Alexander the Great led his Macedonian forces against the Persians in the 300s, in that campaign of battles between, say, 333 and 323 BC. He changed the map of the Middle Eastern world and established the Greek supremacy, the Macedonian supremacy. Dying still in his youth, he left behind him a task to be fulfilled. And that was fulfilled, as we know, by the Macedonian generals slipping into the vacant thrones and establishing a hegemony of Macedonian leadership, stretching from Macedon around through the Middle Eastern countries down to Egypt itself on the Nile and penetrating somewhat down into Afghanistan. What do you do with Psalms 2 and 110 if you're living during the ascendancy of the Macedonians? What do you do? But then I've deliberately left out something that I mentioned last night, and I'll reintroduce it now. For these Psalms 2 and 110, taken at face value, just as commemorative psalms that speak of the excellence of the majesty of the King of Judah, of the royal house of David, they seem fairly hollow indeed. These are kind of Rule Britannias. Britannia rules the waves. Never, never, never shall we be slaves, that kind of thing. And you simply say, well, we won't be singing that number tonight. And you may not well be singing Psalms 2 and 110 either tonight, were it not for the fact that Isaiah had lit a fuse in chapter 11 of his prophetic work. And I mentioned that to you last night on a couple of occasions. Let me remind you of the text as he speaks and the strength of that particular fuse, because he says that a shoot from the stump of Jesse will emerge, and a branch will grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. Well, of course, in the days of Hezekiah, we're talking here about the 8th century B.C., and you might say, yes, well, these words could well forecast some very successful king, perhaps Josiah, that eminent Judean king who will restore the law to the land of Israel. But no, as the text goes on, the vision seems too grand for some local monarch to fulfill. He will not judge by what his eyes see or decide by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he will smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness will be the girdle of his waist, and faithfulness the girdle of his loins. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the kid, and the calf and the lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall feed, and their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the sucking child shall play over the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den, and they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse shall stand as an ensign to the people. Him shall the nations seek, and his dwellings shall be glorious. My goodness me, that is an apocalyptic vision, is it not? That is a vision that gathers up the whole of the cosmos, transforms the landscape, reshapes nature. It's global. Cosmic in its ramifications. And that vision of Isaiah 11 does not end in Isaiah 11. It's taken up, as I said, in Jeremiah 23, featured again in Jeremiah 30, and again later in the text, very soundly mentioned again in Ezekiel 34, and reappears in the prophets later. So there was a sustained hope that a Mashiach, an anointed of the Lord, a Davidic prince would come. A Davidic prince would come. And consequently, Psalms like 2 and 110 are not just rear vision mirrors through which, or by means of which, you can see from where you've come, those halcyon, giddy days when it was great to be under the leadership of the charismatic figure of David and the splendor of his or his successor's achievements. Now, these are not just rear vision mirrors. These are lenses through which you look to see the future. These are telescopic. These talk not simply of things past, but of things to come. If there is indeed to be a Davidic prince of the kind of which Isaiah speaks, then these psalms speak of such and one as he. This is the Davidic prince of Psalms 2 and 110. And while therefore there may have been some deep cynicism in the minds of many and a hollow formality about religious attendance in the 4th and 3rd centuries, there were many in Israel who were waiting for the coming of the Anointed One, of the Mashiach, or to adopt the language which was more and more being used, the Christos, the Christ, which simply means in Greek, the Anointed. And this third century passed into the second. Persia had gone, the Macedonians had come, but the Macedonian regime was about to be broken. Broken by a new actor on the stage, by a new power from the west, by the presence of the Romans. And in the 160s BC, the Macedonian army took on the Roman legions in northern Macedon and were soundly and roundly and decisively defeated. A military force had entered the arena, the like of which no nation had seen before. You've seen your gladiator film? You've seen the first 30 minutes of that? You get some little taste, and not altogether unauthentically either, of the organized strength of Roman militia. They were trained to a level of excellence in military activity and in a whole range of support systems that seems to us so modern that all they need is modern weapons, and they could do the task with the skills they already had. They were nothing less than astonishing. The Roman historian Josephus, or should I say the Jewish historian Josephus, because he was both, but the Jewish historian Josephus, who lived through the bloody war of 67 to 70 AD, when the Jewish people rose up against the Romans and were defeated, and when the Temple of Herod was destroyed, and all of that, the Jewish historian Josephus said that when he witnessed the Roman soldiers in training, he said their drills were like bloodless battles, and their battles were like bloody drills. The severity of their training programs and the excellence of their techniques of military activity and warfare were such that they left nothing to chance. They were totally organized, and no army that lacked the equivalent levels of preparation could possibly hope to stand before them. And the Macedonians, for all their reputation, had not moved forward, and they were just rolled over by the Romans. And so the whole of the Macedonian legacy came under the control of Rome, and that is the situation that meets us when we open the pages of the New Testament. What an extraordinary situation. You read through the Old Testament and you come up to Malachi, if you're pressing on towards the end, and when you come to the end of Malachi, you're still under the Persians. You're in the 5th century BC. The high plateau country of Iran is controlling the Middle East, right up to the coastlands of Turkey and right down to the Nile River Valley. And when you open the New Testament, there's no sign of a Persian flag. There's no sign of a Macedonian flag either. It's all Roman. From top to bottom and from east to west, it's all Roman. Augustus is uno supremo. Tiberius is the dominant figure during the ministry of our Lord. Pontius Pilatus is governor from 26 to 36. Israel is under Roman control. Some members of the family of Herod, of course, are still allowed to exercise some levels of authority. Hence, Herod Antipas still has control over Galilee. But all of this is by kind favor of the Romans and can be resumed at a moment's notice. And it's in the context, therefore, of the Roman supremacy, which reaches to the English Channel, down through France, Spain, North Africa, Greece, up into the Balkans, Asia Minor, Lebanon, Israel, Egypt. It's all under Roman administration. I remember a line from the film Ben-Hur, one of the great heroic epics of all time. And in the film Ben-Hur, worth seeing if you haven't seen it, the Roman officer says to Ben-Hur, "It is not by chance that the city on the Tiber is mistress of the world. Not by chance that the city on the Tiber is the mistress of the world." This regime, as it were, was one of destiny. And it lay in the confidence of the Romans that they believed they were destined to rule. And rule they did. And it was in that context that young Mary heard that word that we shared last night and treasured in her understanding the great privilege that she would be the mother of the Christ child. And it was in that context too that she took that little baby, that helpless little infant, to the temple, you remember? And while she was there, this man comes forward. We read of him in chapter 2, Simeon. And he takes the child, gathers the child in his arms and says, "Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to thy people Israel." And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him, and Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is spoken against. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that thoughts out of many hearts may be revealed." The beautiful thing about Simeon, it is said of him that he was a righteous man and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. Isn't that a beautiful expression? There it is in Luke chapter 2. And in verse 25, a righteous and devout man waiting for the consolation of Israel. He is one in whose heart the flame still flickers, you see. He is the one who is anticipating that Psalms 2 and 110 have not run out of fuel. They belong to the future, these Psalms. As much as they may tell us of the past, they really are waiting their day. The egg has been laid, it has yet to hatch. And the hatching of these psalms will be glorious. And that's what he celebrates in those wonderful words. He has lived long enough for his eyes, his aging eyes, to see the salvation which God has prepared in the presence of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, the Gentiles, the peoples of the world, the Goyim, and for the glory of your people Israel. We catch just this brief glimpse of this godly man who was given the privilege of understanding that this helpless little child, needing the support of all and being handed gently from hand to hand, was none other than the Davidic prince who would sit upon the throne of his father and of whose kingdom there would be no end. Well, skipping forward, the ministry of Jesus unfolds. After 30 years of obscurity, he steps into the public eye and begins a ministry of healing and teaching, focusing on the kingdom of God and the conduct appropriate to the kingdom, and the signs and wonders that attend that proclamation. There is too much for us to say, to delay on that tonight, because we hasten and follow the journey of this psalm. But the disciples themselves, you remember, came to the conclusion that the one in whose presence they were was the very anointed one. You are the Christ, says the Apostle Peter in Matthew 16:16. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father who is in heaven. But events do not work out as they anticipate. The Gospels make it clear to us. The forces of opposition rise up. Darkness is menacing, and the conspiracies against the Lord and his anointed take a very fierce and formidable form, and they range themselves against Jesus, who walks into their very center as he makes that final journey to Jerusalem. The Gospels comment on the fact that as they walked that final journey, he walked ahead of them, and his face was set, and they were amazed. There was determination in the step of Jesus. There was purpose, intention, and understanding in the mind of Jesus. And when he went into Jerusalem, he stepped into the very hornet's nest, as it were. He placed himself right in the center of those who were opposed to him. Well, the days in Jerusalem are brief. He enters on that Sunday, which we celebrate as Palm Sunday, and he will be dead by the following Friday night. But in those space of days, in those days, he will say something that rings a big bell for us. I'm thinking here particularly of Mark chapter 12, verses 35 to 37. He's just been engaging in discussion with the Sadducees concerning resurrection. And one of the scribes then engages him in a question in point 28, when he hears him disputing and says to him, which commandment is first of all? And Jesus replies using the great Shema. Shema Yisrael, Adon Eloheinu, Adon Echav. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. In verse 30. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. When Jesus replied in such a manner, the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other than he, and to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any question. Significant moment of finale that he should have such a testimony from a Jewish scribe. in Jerusalem. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, inspired by the Holy Spirit, declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. Well, we understand the question readily enough, but you will not find the answer in the text of the New Testament. No, you do not find it in the passage there, for there is no answer given. The question is asked, and no answer is supplied. But the passage is interesting. We recognize it. It's Psalm 110, of course. Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I put your enemies under your feet. Why is he using it? What is he saying to the Jews? They are about, of course, to close the net on him. The assistance of Judas Iscariot is all they need. Once they have that mole on the inside, once they have the treachery of Iscariot, of course, it is signed and sealed. But in the meantime, Jesus delivers this final word. Do you really understand who it is you think you're looking for? The one for whom you're waiting? Have you comprehended the ramifications of the very psalm, which does stand in your categories as a psalm of expectation, as a psalm on which you can feed and nourish yourselves as you wait for the coming of the Anointed One? For whom are you waiting? What will be the manner of his coming? They have, of course, already made up their minds on those matters, and Judas and Jesus does not fit into the categories. They will, in the end, much more eagerly lay hold on Barabbas, a man who was imprisoned for insurrection and violence and murder. They will have him, because in a sense he fitted much more closely to the paradigm of their expectations than the figure of Jesus, who moved so differently from their expectations, who came so unexpectedly, who taught so strangely, and yet confirmed every word with miracles and signs and wonders which they themselves could not negate unless they attributed them to the powers of darkness. He does these things by the power of Beelzebul, the prince of the demons. And so the question is left unanswered, but it calls on them as the minute hand ticks towards midnight, as it were. It calls upon the people to think again before it is too late. But there are no times for second thought. It is too late. And the trap closes, the arrest takes place, the interrogation of Jesus before Annas takes place, and then the investigation before Caiaphas takes place, and it is summed up in Mark 14, and I want you to notice this passage now. In Mark 14, false witnesses are brought in to bear testimony against Jesus. In verse 58, we heard him say that I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. Yet not even so did these testimonies agree. And the high priest stood in their midst and asked Jesus, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But he was silent and made no answer. And again the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tore his garments and said, why do we still need witnesses? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, prophesy. And the guards received him with blows. Those words spoken by Jesus, I am, he says, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. What Jesus has done, and you'll find those same words used in the other Gospels, is that he has conflated, he has placed two Old Testament quotations together. He has joined Psalm 110 verse 1 with Daniel 7 verse 13. Daniel 7
is the great apocalyptic vision of the Son of Man coming in the splendor of the clouds. And behold, the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom, that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. My goodness me, what a powerful description of the end of the ages, of the culmination of the purposes of God. And it will focus on this figure called the Son of Man. The Son of Man, a title that Jesus had used time and time and time again during the course of his ministry. B'nai Adam, the Son of Man, it was a sufficiently ambiguous and elastic title. It could almost be equivalent to a pronoun, like in Psalm 8, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you visit him? It's just another way of talking about mankind, just a person. But on the other hand, it's capable of being stretched up to a level of dignity that surpasses anything and everything we might think of. Behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Don't you make the mistake of thinking that Caiaphas did not understand his Old Testament and pick up the ramifications of those words of Jesus. He was lining himself up. Beyond all challenge, he was placing himself right in the center. You will see, I am the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power. And the two passages come together, and coming with the clouds of heaven. If you want to know the truth, in Matthew's gospel he is placed on oath, I adjure you by God, tell me, are you the Christ? And he answers forthrightly, unambiguously, emphatically. And he is denounced for it, he is declared to be a blasphemer, and he brings down upon his head the verdict and condemnation of death. Which, of course, they hasten to discharge through the administration of Rome, securing the endorsement of Pontius Pilate, so that it might be strictly seen as a civil offence, one that deserved the heavy hand of justice from the Roman authorities. But of course, there had been two courts, the sacred and the secular, the religious and the civil, and in both courts, Jesus ultimately was found deserving of death before Caiaphas, and for totally different reasons before Pontius Pilate. It is one of the anomalies and curiosities of history that we shall see that it was the condemnation of a high priest that sent Jesus to the gallows. We'll come back to that in just a moment. Jesus is taken out to Calvary, where he is executed. The form of execution was described by the Romans themselves as the mala maxima, the greatest of all evils that can be inflicted upon a person. It had all the merits of justice and torture, humiliation, degradation, and ultimate destruction. It was profane, it invited obscenities, it was ugly and dirty business from beginning to end. It would revolt us, I hope, in every way, to see anything like it. To think now that we have this emblem of the cross on the front of this little lectern here, or that people will wear little crosses around their neck in the days of the New Testament, that would have been obscene beyond any obscenity you've heard. I'm not saying it is now, but it would have been then. Jewish patriots who lost their lives by crucifixion were never recorded in the archives, and their names were never spoken of in their family memorials, because it was a form of execution that fell foul of the text of the Old Testament
Cursed is he that hangs upon a tree. And the person who is executed by crucifixion is not only condemned by religious and civil courts, but is ultimately and irretrievably condemned by the curse of God. And Jesus must wear it all. The old lines of the little chorus, "He did it for me, he did it for me, a sinner as guilty as ever could be. Oh, how I love him, now that I see he suffered, he died, and he did it for me." He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we may be made the righteousness of God in him. Oh, sweet exchange, says one of the earliest Christian letters outside the New Testament. Oh, sweet exchange, that he should bear for us and give for us what we could not for ourselves. But within 3 days, the crucified Jesus was alive, and we saw that last night, and we saw how the second psalm came home to roost, how the egg hatched, as it were, and how the power of that psalm was released and became one of the energizing factors in the understanding of the early church. Now listen to the Apostle Peter, the very man who denied Jesus and who was not even prepared to admit that he'd ever clapped eyes on him to the serving folk in the household of Caiaphas. Listen to this same man say these words in Acts 2. And I'm going to read now from verse 22 down to verse 36. Because I want you to take in the whole passage. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced, and moreover my flesh will dwell in hope. For thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor let thy Holy One see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life, and thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence.'" That is Psalm 16, which is not on our schedule. "Brethren, I may say to you confidently of the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day, being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants upon his throne. He foresaw and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this which you see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies a stool for your feet.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." No doubt now, no doubt, it is Psalm 110 that is the winner of the Psalms race, in a sense. Psalm 2 is going to come up in chapter 4, but Psalm 110 is already there. And Psalm 110 forms part of the text of the very first Christian sermon, given in the very teeth of the gale, given to the very audience whose hands were red with the blood of Jesus. And he says to them in such astonishing boldness, "Through lawless hands you have killed this man, and God has raised him up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." And not just raised him up, but lifted him up, exalted him to the right hand of the majesty on high, till all his enemies be made a stool for his feet. "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made him, this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now when they heard this, we are told they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of his apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do if we have become involved in such a bloody miscalculation as that, and we have brandished our fist in the face of Almighty God, and we have strangled his beloved Son? What shall we do?" And Peter says to them, "You be washed. You be washed in the name of Jesus. For for the forgiveness of your sins, and you experience the renewing power of His Holy Spirit in your wretched lives. There it is in verses 37 and 38. But we don't pause to dwell too much on that just for the moment. What we notice is that Psalm 110 has become a cutting-edge psalm inside the pages of the New Testament. The Apostle Peter uses the same image again in 1 Peter 3, verse 22, but we won't pursue it because I want to come down to the Epistle to the Hebrews, where we finished last night, and we finish here tonight. And you would know in advance that we have to come to the Epistle to the Hebrews, for there is no book in the New Testament that spends such a luxurious amount of time on Psalm 110 as this letter does. This letter is an exposition of Psalm 110, but standing back for a moment and just letting us take in those opening five verses of Hebrews 1, which we looked at last night, in many and various ways, God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days He has spoken unto us by a Son. This, of course, is the great thing that Islam has to learn. So we are listening this morning to Kent and his wife. Whole list of prophets coming up through Jesus the prophet to Muhammad the final prophet. It belongs to the past. Prophets are part of the past. God who spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets has in these last days spoken unto us by a Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, Son and heir of Psalm 2. Ask of Me and I will give you the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. Oh yes, through whom also He created the world, and He reflects the glory of God and bears the very stamp of His nature. He upholds the universe by His word of power. When He had made purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Here it is, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has obtained is more excellent than theirs. For to what angel did God ever say, "You are My Son, today I have begotten you"? A quotation from Psalm 2, verse 7. And then a whole list of Old Testament quotations follow, and again in verse 6, and again in verse 8, and there again in verse 10. And so you come down to verse 13, where the last of the quotations is given us in chapter 1. But to what angel has He ever said, "Sit at My right hand, till I make your enemies a stool for your feet"? It is Psalms 2 and 110 that constitute the great bookend psalms of this collection of passages. It begins with Psalm 2, it ends with Psalm 110. And deliberately ends with Psalm 110, because Psalm 110 is the launching pad for the themes that are to follow. This figure of dignity that sits so majestically at the right hand of the Majesty on high, of course He is a king. But did you notice what it said of Him? When He had made purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Not just a king, for it is the business of priests to make purification for sins. That is priestly business. Kings rule. Priests sacrifice. Therefore, my brethren, chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, my brethren, who share a heavenly call, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Chapter 4, verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we have not a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Look at verse 5 of chapter 5. This passage now is very significant. So also Christ did not exalt Himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by Him who said to Him, "You are My Son, today I have begotten you." As He says in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." There it is. His priesthood is not of the tribe of Levi. His priesthood is not of the family of Aaron. His priesthood is of another order. An order that is only referred to back in Genesis chapter 14, when Melchizedek, king of Salem, Melchizedek, king of righteousness, Melech, king of Salem, king of Jerusalem,
when that dignified figure crosses the path of Abraham after his battle against the Canaanite kings, do you remember? And how Abraham, recognizing himself to be in the presence of such a one, bows before him, pays tithes to this man, and receives from him a blessing. So all the posterity of Abraham, all who are in Abraham's loins, including the tribe of Levi, have, as it were, bowed in the bowing of Abraham to the figure of Melchizedek, king of Salem. And it is of this order that Jesus is high priest. In the days of his flesh, says our writer in chapter 5, verse 7, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard for his godly fear. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Oh, it was sitting there in Psalm 110. Biblical exegetes from old times may have scratched their head as to what the significance of Psalm 110 verse 4 really added up to, but the Lord has sworn, and he will not change his mind, you are a priest after the order of Melchizedek, this anointed one, for the Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies the footstool of your feet. This one is, beyond question, a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and it's underlined in that double manner. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. As though he would ever change his mind after swearing to something. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You are a priest forever. 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 After the order of Melchizedek. This man's priesthood has no end. Ah, here is the King of Kings and here is the Priest of Priests. And so we just catch a glimpse now of these closing relevant passages, please. Chapter 9, verses 11 to 14. But Christ, says our writer, appeared as a high priest of good things that have come. Then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place, taking not the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And in verses 24 to 28 in the same chapter, for Christ has entered not into a sanctuary made with hands, a copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy place yearly with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all, at the end of the age, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for men to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having become offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And in chapter 10, starting at verse 11, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. He sat down at the right hand of God, then to wait until his enemies should be made a stool for his feet. Oh yes, Psalm 110 is our Lord's Psalm. This was the garment that was woven for him through the pen of David, just as that other garment was woven for him in Psalm 2, they're tailor-made. It's a custom fit. They are Christ's robes. He is the figure of whom Psalm 2 speaks. He is the figure of whom Psalm 110 speaks. But we needed Psalm 110, not only to rehearse and reinforce the truth of Psalm 2, but to take us further than that. For Psalm 2 speaks of the king who rules, and of the sovereignty of Jesus
over the affairs of God and over all creation. And that is a splendid, almost intoxicating vision. But in a sense, it still leaves us with an anxiety about the sinfulness of our own natures. And if he upholds justice, then we are totally undone. But Psalm 110 hastens to remind us that he who sits upon the throne and waits till all enemies be made the footstool of his feet. The Lord has sworn and said of him that he is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and it is the business of priests to deal with sin. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down. This, of course, is what the disciples couldn't understand. Why go to glory via Calvary? Why go down before you go up? Why go through such a bloody exercise as Calvary? Why experience such humiliation and degradation and be disposed of so cruelly as at Calvary? And the answer is, you'll have to come back at this cross after the resurrection, and you'll have to revisit it, and you'll have to understand that it was at the cross he was dealing with the deepest malaise of the human spirit, the disfiguration of our lives, the perversion and rebelliousness of our hearts, the accumulated guilt of the centuries of history, and of our own personal pathetic records of infidelity and compromise. He dealing with it there. He steps into the center of our calamity, and he hears, as it were, pronounced upon himself, God's great no. And he perishes for our sakes at the hands of sinners, for sinners. Oh yes, he did it for me. He did it for me, says that old chorus. But there is another lovely hymn that says these words, and I share it with you tonight as we close. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea. A great high priest, whose name is Love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is written on his hands. My name is graven on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. That's the truth of our Lord tonight. That's the truth of our Lord. He ever lives, says the New Testament. In chapter 7 of this same letter, he always lives to make intercession for us. Isn't that magnificent? Paul will put it in a little different way when he says, our lives are hid with Christ in God. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. Do you know such love as that? Is that part of your personal, central to your personal joy? Do you come sometimes with tears to give God thanks for fetching a person like you home? And promising to keep you, and rehearsing your name and waiting for you. That's the truth of it. That is the truth of it. Psalm 110 says, that's the truth of it. That is the truth of it. Let's just pray. Precious and eternal God, we do acknowledge tonight that we are very sinful folk, that the darkness of our own hearts worries us, and all the kind of treacheries and deceptions that we practice, and the compromises and deceptions, or whatever they are, Lord God, these things just so distinguish us and make us such objects of your condemnation. We are not fit for heaven, but we bless and thank you for the coming of our Savior Christ into our midst, of standing at our side and standing in our place, and bearing a judgment which we could not bear, and through his great priestly work on our part, he has become our intercessor, our advocate. And we lift up our hearts with thanksgiving for your love which meets us through him. And we pray that you'll humble us, Lord, and so fill us with a sense of your goodness towards us,
and your matchless love which envelops us and secures us for the future, that we may live lives, Lord God, that are worthy of our high calling in Christ Jesus, that we will not wish to compromise the beauty of all that he has done for us by the way that we live so easily and pathetically. So still our hearts tonight. Speak to us of peace. And make us glad of our salvation through your love in Jesus Christ, our living, lovely Lord. Amen.